worship at Bethel Presbyterian Church, where he has also served in the equipping in small groups, worship pulpit, as well as mission ministries. This morning, Dr. Yi is bringing to us from God's Word in the book of Acts chapter 2. The topic is Lessons from the Early Church, part 1, and part 2 will be next week. Dr. Yi, please. Thank you, Derek. What an introduction. It's good to be back. I'm very happy to see many old faces and looking forward to meet the new ones. Isn't it great to be able to finally sing in our services? Is this the first time we sing after that? No? Okay. All right. I didn't ask. Have you heard of the university lecturer who taught on Zoom for 2 hours and his students did not hear a word he said? Turns out his microphone was turned off. And somehow his students were not able to alert him of his muted microphone. It's a real incident. It actually happened right here in Singapore. I won't tell you which university. Conducting business online has become commonplace over the past year. Many people have met virtually on platforms like Zoom or Teams. One experience many of us are now can now identify with is forgetting to turn on our microphones in a virtual meeting. Until someone says, "Excuse me, you're muted," the other participants could only see that we are talking, but they cannot hear what we say. We have quite literally lost our voice. Fortunately, in real life, we seldom have people coming up to us to tell us, "Excuse me, you're muted." Or is it unfortunately? Perhaps it is not a bad thing after all. Here I'm thinking about our Christian witness. Are you and I muted in our witness for Christ? Are Christians talking and all the time no one hears anything we say? Has the church lost its voice? This question is always worth revisiting. There is never a time it is irrelevant, because Christ's followers are not just people who go to church on Sunday, tithe, or attend Bible studies and prayer meetings. Observing Christian tradition or practicing Christian piety is not the concern of Jesus' parting words. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In this verse, the Lord expressly tells us we are to be his witnesses. The question of Christian witness seems especially pertinent in these trying times. Some 3 million people have perished from the pandemic. The number of infections continue to surge in some parts of the world. As if that were not enough, cyclones, floods, landslides, train crash, and acts of violence continue to snuff out lives in a moment. Nearby Myanmar has been in political turmoil. The unabating Sino-US relations continue to make its repercussions felt everywhere. Against this grim backdrop of disease, disaster, and disenchantment, what has the church got to say to the world? Is our Christian witness muted in times of crisis? Recently, I caught parts of a TV program in which the host set out to rediscover and then to recreate what local dishes tasted like in the days of old. That is what they should taste like, the original, the authentic taste. That particular episode featured the famous Teochew yam paste dessert, hand-pierced ginkgo nuts, yam mashed with into paste with the flat of a cleaver, and then patiently cooked over charcoal fire. Throughout the process, with generous drizzlings of lard, of course. There is something instructive about rediscovering the original, the authentic taste. This morning and next Sunday, I'd like for us to rediscover what the witness of the early church was like. Unlike the yam paste, we cannot necessarily recreate how the first Christians witnessed for the Lord, since the historical context has changed. But are there timeless lessons on what the Christian witness should taste like? I believe so. For an unmuted Christian witness today, we need to consider two aspects of the witness of the early church. One, the message they proclaimed, and two, the life they exemplified. These two go hand in hand, their witness in word and their witness in deed. Today, we'll consider the first, their proclamation in Acts chapter 2. Next week, their communal living in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 with me? The book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel account. In the opening chapter of Acts, the first believers are told to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Today's text, Acts chapter 2, records this unique event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter's explanation of that event in his sermon, which then becomes the pattern for the proclamation of the early church. Acts chapter 2 teaches us three things about the early church's proclamation. Because it is a fairly long chapter, 47 verses, I'd like for us to take some time to read this passage. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? And may I invite all of us in the congregation to read the first 21 verses together, and then I will read the rest of that chapter. Okay, can we do that? So Acts chapter 2, read verse 1 to verse 21. If you are there, let us begin. 1, 2, go. Verse 5. verse 14. Thank you. We get a little taste of what Babel was like. Oh, what's in Acts chapter 2? Let me finish off with reading the rest of chapter 2. Thank you for that reading. I realize we also learned to be a little like the choir, waiting for one another of the script. Fellow Israelites, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Three things about the early church's proclamation we can learn from this chapter. First, this proclamation is spirit-empowered. Many seminary students take a course or two on homiletics, which is the art of preaching. They learn in such a course about the value of an effective introduction, which, among other things, captures the attention of the audience, generates interest in the subject, and introduces the big idea of one's message. In today's text, Peter, the first Christian preacher post-resurrection, does not have to worry about a good sermon introduction. Verses 1 to 13 describe the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a spectacular introduction to his sermon that captures the audience's attention by supernatural sound, sight, and speech. First, verse 2 says, a sound, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Second, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Third, verse 4 tells us all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. These other tongues turned out to be speech in other languages, as the next two verses report that Jews from every nation under heaven who were in Jerusalem for the feasts heard their own language being spoken. What are the 120 believers saying? Well, not just mic test, testing 1, 2, 3, 4. Verse 11 tells us they are actually declaring the wonders of God, the mighty deeds of God in the various languages. It is doubtful that the phrase every nation under heaven would have included Singapore, or even its ancient equivalent. It is simply Luke's way of referring to the Greco-Roman world of his day. In verses 9 to 11, he lists this nation where Jews resided. From the east of Jerusalem, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. From the northwest, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, which are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. From the southwest, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, and further away from across the Mediterranean, Jews and converts to Judaism visiting from Rome, and finally, Cretans and Arabs. Like Babel, the whole world was there in Jerusalem. Unlike Babel, it was not confusing babbling. It was concerted praising. Not only was it an attention-grabbing sermon introduction, but it totally raises the curiosity of the crowd. You see, this international multilingual crowd realized that the 120 spirit-filled believers are Galileans who have a reputation for being uncultured. It is one thing to know Aramaic and Greek, the lingua franca of the day, but how could these Galileans possibly know the diverse native tongues of the East and the West, of the North and the South? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another in verse 12, what does this mean? Peter gives the explanation in verses 14 to 21 of this supernatural sound, sight, and speech. The extraordinary phenomenon of the Spirit-filled believers declaring the wonders of God in foreign languages, says Peter, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit on all people in the last days. In the Old Testament, only certain individuals among God's people are empowered by the Spirit of God to prophesy, that is, to be spokespersons for God. With the Spirit poured out on Pentecost, Peter explains, all God's people, irrespective of gender, age, or social status, will prophesy. If we take the Pentecost event in verses 1 to 13 and Peter's explanation of it in verses 14 to 21 as his sermon introduction, one thing is clear. The body of the sermon he will now go on to proclaim from verse 22 onwards is a spirit-empowered proclamation. He, Peter, is at the forefront of the New Testament prophetic ministry, which Joel says involves every single believer. But it is not only Peter. Does not Jesus speak to believers of all ages in Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit has already come on the day of Pentecost and has never left his church. At the end of today's text in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter says that the promise of the Spirit is for all whom the Lord our God will call. That includes you and me. The Holy Spirit lives in all believers to regenerate, to unite, and to transform us. Part of that transformation is empowering us to be his witnesses, to carry out the prophetic ministry, to declare with Peter in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, did you know that all Christians, young and old, men and women, clergy and laity, are to play a prophetic role in our world? I do not mean going around calling ourselves prophets. Neither do I mean engaging in some mystical form of predicting future events or ecstatic speech. Biblically, prophecy is about Spirit-empowered believers proclaiming God's word and making him known. You and I are called to Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's word, especially the good news of Jesus Christ, wherever God places us. As you go back to your homes, schools, and workplaces this week, consider this. Yours is a prophetic role at home, work, and school. Will you rely on the Spirit to make God known? You may need to speak a word of truth where truth is not welcome, or a word of grace and kindness where none is deserved. Above all, you may need to tell someone about Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the world, but power, wisdom, and salvation to those who believe. Whatever it is the Spirit leads you and empowers you to say, remember, turn on your mic. We have seen in the first 21 verses of Acts chapter 2 that the proclamation of the early church is Spirit-empowered. The second thing we learn about this proclamation is that it is Christ-centered. Peter's first words as he summons his fellow Israelites to listen to him in verse 22 are Jesus of Nazareth. He goes on in verses 22 to 41 to tell the story of Jesus in five stages, if you like. First, the life and ministry of Jesus. Peter tells his audience in verse 22 that Jesus was the man accredited by God to them by miracles, wonders, and signs. Second, the death of Jesus. In verse 23, Peter attributes the death of Jesus both to the purpose of God and to the wickedness of men. He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Third, the resurrection of Jesus, which Peter explains in verses 24 to 32. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, Peter says in verse 24. He continues to affirm the truth of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. David could not have been referring to himself when he wrote that God would not abandon him to the realm of the dead or let his Holy One see decay. Because, Peter points out in verse 29, David had died and was buried, and his tomb was still in Jerusalem. Instead, being a prophet and remembering God's promise to place one of his descendants on his throne, David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Fourth, the exaltation of Jesus. In verses 33 to 36, Peter talks about Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand. From this position of honor and power, and having received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father, Jesus has poured out the Spirit. Here again, Peter argues that Jesus' exaltation fulfills Old Testament scriptures, specifically Psalm 110, verse 1. David did not ascend to heaven, but called the one whom Yahweh had instructed to sit at his right hand, my Lord. Peter's conclusion is that all Israel should now be assured that this Jesus whom they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Fifth, the salvation Jesus gives. After hearing Peter speak about the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, Luke tells us that the people were cut to the heart. They ask, brothers, what shall we do? Peter's reply in verse 38 is that they must repent, completely changing their mind about Jesus and their attitude to him, and be baptized in his name. Then they would receive from God the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness and the Spirit constitute salvation, both of which are signified in baptism. What does the church have to say to today's world? The perennial challenge is how to be faithful to this apostolic gospel, while at the same time presenting it in a way which resonates with modern men and women. What is clear is that, like the apostles, our proclamation must center on Christ, his life and ministry, death and resurrection, exaltation and salvation. How do we do that? According to the New Testament, Jesus is historical, theological, and contemporary. Jesus really lived, died, rose, and ascended in history. Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension all have theological, saving significance. Today, he lives and reigns to bestow salvation on those who respond to him. Thus, the apostles testify to Jesus as historical event, as having theological significance, and as contemporary message. Today, we can stay Christ-centered in our proclamation by following the same pattern. For example, we need to not only commemorate Good Friday and Easter Sunday as historical events, but faithfully proclaim their saving significance. That is not all. Good Friday and Easter have contemporary significance, the call for a response of faith and repentance. So far, we have seen that the proclamation of the early church is Spirit-empowered and Christ-centered. The third thing we learn from Acts 2 is that this proclamation is also Scripture-based. As we have already noted, three times in Acts 2, Peter anchors his proclamation about Christ on Old Testament scriptures and their fulfillment in Christ. First, in verses 17 to 21, he cites the Old Testament prophet Joel to make the point that the Holy Spirit's coming has inaugurated the last days, or the Messianic age, and that Jesus is the one who saves from sin and judgment everyone who calls on his name. Then, in verses 25 to 28, Peter relates four verses of Psalm 16 to the resurrection of Jesus. And finally, in verses 34 and 35, Peter speaks about Christ's exaltation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Clearly, Peter's proclamation about Jesus is based on how he, Jesus, has fulfilled what the Old Testament scriptures say about the Messiah. Old Testament scripture bears witness to Christ, especially to his death, resurrection, and worldwide mission. The disciples naturally came to see Old Testament references to God's anointed or king, to David and his royal seat, as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. The apostles did not proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus in a vacuum, but in the context of Old Testament scripture and of history. To the Old Testament witness, Peter adds the testimony of the apostles when he says in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter will go on to repeat the statement, we are witnesses, three more times in the book of Acts. This eyewitness experience is essential to the apostolic ministry. Today, we would say that the Old and New Testament scriptures coincide in their witness to the resurrection of Christ. Is our proclamation scripture based? We have no liberty to preach a Christ of our own fantasy, or even to focus on our experience, since we were not eyewitnesses of the historical Jesus. Our responsibility is to preach the authentic Christ of the Old and New Testament scriptures. The primary witnesses to him are the prophets and apostles. Ours is always secondary to theirs. This morning, we have learned from Acts chapter 2 that the proclamation of the early church is spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, and scripture-based. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique event that has taken place on the day of Pentecost. For most of us, the people we wish to reach with the gospel are not Jews. And today, we have both the Old and New Testament scriptures in our hands. For these reasons, we cannot simply replicate the Acts 2 experience. Still, as I've tried to show, spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, and scripture-based are three principles we can apply in seeking to be true to the apostolic gospel in our proclamation. As we stay faithful, I believe God will grant us wisdom to preach the word in season and out of season in a manner which speaks to our world. Acts 2 ends with a description of the effects of this proclamation on Pentecost. Verse 41 tells us that those who accepted Peter's message by faith and repentance were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Verses 42 to 47 then give us a snapshot of the Spirit-filled community, which is what we shall consider next week in Acts chapter 4, 32 to 5, 11, as we continue to draw lessons from the early church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for entrusting the gospel and your truth to us. Lord, as we consider the lessons we can learn from the early church, we continue to look to you, Holy Spirit, to teach us, to energize our study, to speak to our hearts, that we may respond to you in faith and obedience. Would you help us to continue to reflect on your word, that we may be doers of your word, not merely hearers. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.